Today's reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 37, and it can be found on page 1012 in the church Bibles. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to meet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "He has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, Everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, This can come out only by prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I would like to ask you to imagine with me, think with me this morning, about a man who has cancer. And he comes to the doctor's surgery, and when he gets in to see the doctor, he says, "Doc, I'm in perfect health. My lungs are in good order, my heart is in shape, my muscles are strong, I have no infections, I'm just so fit. Just like everyone else out there in your waiting room." Well, what can the doctor do for a man like that? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because he doesn't recognize his need. He won't accept his situation. He won't accept the fact he's in big trouble, he's got cancer. He's going to leave the doctor's surgery unchanged. Now, I think we can be like that as Christians. I think we can be slow to recognize our weaknesses and sometimes very reluctant to ask God for help. It happens easily. I became a Christian by throwing myself on God's mercy, but I continue as a Christian, well, under my own steam. I continue by my own efforts. I'm not going to be dependent on anybody, not even Jesus. Now, we wouldn't put it like that. We wouldn't come out and say that. Probably we haven't really thought it through like that. But that's how we sometimes behave. I wonder if there's something like that going on here as Peter and James and John come down the mountain with Jesus. You were here last Sunday. We read about the astonishing experience they had up the mountain with Jesus. They'd been given a glimpse of Jesus' glory and majesty. We read it last week. His clothes became dazzling white, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, how encouraged they must be. As they come down the mountain, these three disciples, bursting to tell the other disciples, "Do you know what happened? You'll never guess. Listen, Jesus really is the Messiah." But now they're back to the real world. Now they come down to earth with a bit of a bump. They get back to the other disciples, breathless with excitement. His clothes were dazzling white, and Moses and Elijah were there, and Peter wanted to put up a shelter, silly Peter, and you just should have seen it all. But what they find, I think, just takes the wind out of their sails. They walk slap into this row that the other disciples are having with the teachers of the law. A public row in front of a large crowd. And when Jesus appears on the scene, everyone rushes to meet him. And Jesus asks what's going on, and this man pipes up, "It's all about my son." So he says, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." But Jesus hadn't been there. So the disciples have seen what they can do with this boy. So what exactly was the problem? Well, it's there in verse 17. He's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Now this boy is obviously having fits. You and I would call it epilepsy. But the Bible's clear about the cause. We're told he was possessed by a spirit. I think one of the dilemmas in medicine is trying to distinguish illness that is purely physical from illnesses that have a psychiatric or psychological component, let alone illnesses that might have a spiritual cause. Very few doctors can consider that. But in the final analysis, all the illnesses in the world are the result of sin, ever since the fall. But in the Western world, we're just not good at discerning spiritual issues in medicine. I'm sure Satan's very happy with that, that what he is doing should sort of go under the radar. In some cultures, people go off to the other extreme and they see demons in everything, don't they? "I have a demon which causes this illness. I have a demon which causes my bad temper. I have a demon of lust." Everything gets blamed on this demon. And they escape personal responsibility, they think. "I'm a victim of this demon." Anyway, here's this unhappy father. And he's heard about Jesus, and he brings his son to Jesus, but Jesus isn't there. So we read, "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit." Well, good plan. What happened? I brought my son, I asked them to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Well, why not? After all, Jesus had sent the 12 out two by two around the villages. We read about it earlier in Mark's Gospel. They went out and preached that people, they should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many people with oil and healed them. So, what's going wrong this time? Well, it seems the disciples have tried to deal with this evil spirit in their own strength, and they can't do it. No one grows in their spiritual life to the point where they don't need Jesus any longer. Not ever. You can't progress in your spiritual life beyond depending on Jesus. You can't. So recognize your helplessness. Recognize your helplessness. What do you think growing as a Christian looks like. What do you think? Getting stronger? Well, not at all. Spiritual growth is increasingly recognizing my weakness and helplessness, and more leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on Jesus. That's growing as a Christian. It's just simply not about self-sufficiency. Jim Packer has written this: the weaker we feel, the harder we lean on Christ. And the harder we lean on Christ, the stronger we grow spiritually. We've got a new laptop, and it's fallen off the end of it, hasn't it? How disconcerting. Anyway, here are these disciples, and they say, we'll cast out this spirit by our own authority, by our own power. We can do it. But they can't. They can't do it. They're publicly embarrassed, and it all ends up in this unseemly row for the teachers of the law. The teachers can't drive out the spirit, and the disciples say they can, but they can't. Not without Jesus, they can't. So it's into this standoff that Jesus returns. And here's the lesson: we can't stand on our own two feet. We're totally dependent on Jesus. We started out the Christian life surrendering everything to Jesus, and that's still the situation. However long you've been a Christian, recognize your helplessness. Now, I think that's a hard lesson for some of us. When you're a kid, you learn to swim. Your dad or mom holds you up, supports you, maybe with a hand under your belly, but the goal is to become independent. You swim without any support, go off on your own, that's where you're headed. When you learn to drive, you have to have someone else in the passenger seat with you, and you have to have elbow plates in the front and the back. But once you pass the test, what do? You throw away the elbow plates. You go out on your own. The Christian life is not like that. The Christian life is not like that. Recognize your helplessness and depend on Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Not just till you find your feet. Not till you're ready to throw away the elk plates. Depend on Jesus and keep on depending on Jesus. It's only in Jesus that you're acceptable to God. It's only in Jesus that you're useful to God. It's only in Jesus that you're not on your way to hell. Depend on Jesus. Self-confidence needs to be turned into Christ-confidence. When Jesus finds the disciples here, they've been trying to do things on their own and they're frustrated by it. And Jesus is frustrated. Verse 19, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long is it going to take to change your attitude of self-sufficiency? And of course, the enemy of all of this is pride. I'd like to stand on my own two feet. I'd like to do my own thing. I'd like people to see that I can do my own thing. But growing as a Christian turns out to be something very different from that. Christian growth, someone has said, is progress into personal smallness. Are you all right with that? Does that sit comfortably with you? Christian growth is progress into personal smallness. That's where we're at as Christians. Packer again, he said, it is impossible at the same time to give the impression both that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. Well, the turning point in this account, I think, comes in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. Bring the boy to me. That's the turning point. Bring the boy to me. All the frustration frustration, all the hopelessness of this father is going to be transformed when he brings the problem to Jesus. But it's a painful business, isn't it? Look at verse 20. When the Spirit saw Jesus, immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. That's what happens when evil is brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. In cultures where demon possession is common, where demon possession is obvious, you just say the name Jesus to someone who is an evil spirit, and it causes such an upset and distress and rage, even violence. It's a test for demon possession. Evil just can't bear the presence of God, the presence of Jesus. Evil hates Jesus. So here's the evidence of the evil spirit for everyone to see. It throws the boy into a convulsion, he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Evil is destructive. Well, Jesus asks the boy, asks about the boy, and then, verse 22, the father says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." It's tentative. It's uncertain. If you can do anything, if you can. Jesus, your disciples couldn't help. Is there just a chance you might be able to help? Help us, says this man. Now that's praying, isn't it? It's coming to God, the person of Jesus, and asking for help. And help, the word help, sums up so much of prayer. Prayer, by definition, is an acknowledgement of my helplessness and my dependence on Jesus. Prayer is the outward expression of the inward dependence on God. Now, in the political world, admitting any mistake might well end your career. We've seen that happen. In academia, professors and students will often, in some way, bluff comprehension and competence. In the world of sport, one weak moment can spell disaster for your career. But the gospel is different. The gospel calls on us to bring our weaknesses to light, be honest about them, to pray to God and be honest with ourselves about our weaknesses, honest about ourselves, about our needs. And I think sometimes we're pretty reluctant to do that. So prayer tends to come fairly low down in our list of priorities, I think. It gets squeezed into a corner so easily. Maybe even dropped altogether sometimes in our Christian lives. Richard Cook is a pastor in London, and he says that his father has a sheet of paper on the wall above his computer that has three words on it in big capital letters. It says, "Pray, you fool." Pray, you fool. Now, I wonder if that's something that some of you need to hear. Are you slow to pray because you're proud? Are you slow to pray because you're lazy? Are you slow to pray because you don't think it will work? Pray, you fool. Well, this man, look at verse 22. This man says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. On another occasion, Jesus said this, from Matthew's Gospel, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move." So you see, it's not about how strong your faith is. It's not about how confident you feel when you pray. It's about who your faith is in. It's not about you, It's about Jesus. It's about who Jesus is and how dependable Jesus is and how loving Jesus is and how powerful Jesus is. I read about an Indian convert to Christianity who visited a Hindu college, and he was speaking to the professor of comparative religions there, who was an agnostic, and this man asked him what it was he had found in Christianity that he hadn't found while he was still a Hindu. And the Christian said, "I have Christ." "Yes, I know," said the professor, "but what particular principle or doctrine have you found which you didn't have before?" "The particular thing I have found," he said, "is Christ." So, verse 23, Jesus says, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father said, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Literally it says, "I have faith, help me with my lack of faith." Is that your situation? Is that how you feel, at least sometimes? You're a Christian, you have faith in Jesus, but sometimes your faith feels so weak, so wobbly. "I believe, help my unbelief." Unbelief tells us not to pray. It probably won't work. That's what unbelief says. God probably won't listen. And sometimes it takes some crisis in our lives to bring us to the point of praying, to bring us to our senses. All sorts of people turn to prayer when something terrible happens to them. Probably this father would never have spoken to Jesus if the boy hadn't been in this condition, would he? Sometimes God allows us to go through difficult times to bring us to the point of confident in prayer, showing up our weakness, showing up our dependence. Do you think like that when you go through some difficulty? Maybe if you're ill, maybe if you're unemployed, maybe if you're anxious about a loved one. God doesn't let you go through these things for nothing, you know. He doesn't. Listen to Paul in Romans. "In all things God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose." In all things. Do you believe that? The American preacher Dale Ralph Davies has said this: "One by one, all our secondary helps and supports are taken from us in order that, defenseless, we may lean on God's mercy alone. More and more," he says, "God's people must walk the way of desperation, prayer. Once we see this, we will no longer regard prayer as a pious cop-out, but as our only rational activity." Did you notice what Dale Ralph Davis calls prayer? The way of desperation. And that's certainly a good description for this man here, isn't it? As he brings his son to Jesus and asks Jesus for help. That's praying. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. We pray when we know we can't do things for ourselves. Trouble triggers prayer. Trouble triggers prayer. But prayer should be so much more than that. Prayer should be at the very center of the Christian life. Prayer isn't a technique. Prayer is a relationship. Calvin once said, "Prayer is the chief exercise of faith." Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Maybe we need to give that some thought. How's your prayer going as an individual? Are you frustrated with your Christian life? Do you feel ineffective in your Christian life? Could that be because you're neglecting to pray? What about our prayers as a church family? We pray before the morning service. There were more of us this morning than we've had for ages, but still just a handful. Coming to the midweek prayer meetings. Are you really depending on Jesus? Are you trying to do it yourself? Trying to run your Christian life and grow as a Christian all on your own without Jesus? It doesn't work. So this father, verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, or Jesus rebukes impure spirit, you deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Now if you've been with us, we were looking at the earlier part of Mark's Gospel last year, we've already seen Jesus' authority over spiritual truth, haven't we? In the synagogue in Nazareth, in Mark chapter 1. And it's the same thing here. The spirit shrieked, convulsed, and came out of him. But it was a traumatic business, wasn't it? It looks like when you look at verse 26, people were saying the boy looked so much like a corpse that maybe he's dead. The operation was a success, but the patient died. But no, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Jesus lifted him to his feet. It's the same word used in the New Testament for resurrection from the dead. For Jesus' resurrection. For our resurrection, the end of history. Lifted. All Jesus' miracles are pointing to something greater. They're not just spectacles. They're not just a sensation. They're pointing to something. Those who recognize their helplessness, those who depend on Jesus, those who put their trust in Jesus, are lifted up to spiritual life, born again, given eternal life. That's the gospel. If you've never done it before, recognize your helplessness, come to Jesus, depend on Jesus, throw yourself in Jesus' mercy, and Jesus will lift you up and give you spiritual life. Well, reading verse 28, the disciples came and asked him, why couldn't we drive it out? Spirit, that is. And Jesus replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer. And it sort of makes us wonder, doesn't it? Whether the disciples have been so busy arguing, and so busy standing in their dignity, so busy trying to impress people with what they can do, that they haven't actually prayed. That they haven't been depending on Jesus. That they've been depending on themselves. And there's a danger of doing that as a church, you know. Of coming to depend on teams of helpers and rotas and people with gifts and generous givers and systems and God gets left out. Tozer once said, if the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from our churches today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. That's a sober thought, isn't it? How much of it are we just charging on in our own doing? I must keep reminding myself, depend on Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Pray, you fool. As Jesus and the disciples make their way to Capernaum, Jesus warns them again about his impending crucifixion. This is the second time. The first time was immediately after Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Christ. You saw that in chapter 8. But they don't get it. Messiahs don't get arrested. They don't get executed. This isn't what the disciples want to be heard. They want to be important. They want to be admired. John Stott once said, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we visit a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. They're at the foot of the cross. But the disciples simply don't get it. They go on to Jesus, with Jesus down to Capernaum, and in the way they have this heated discussion, And Jesus asked them what it's all about. And verse 34, they kept quiet because of the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Peter, he's the one who said you're the Christ. Yeah, but James, he was Jesus' brother. Okay, but John's the one who's described as the disciple Jesus loves. And so there they are, bickering about their status. And Jesus sits them down and he sets out a whole new way of looking at things. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 in verse 35 and said, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. And that's not just for them, not just for these 12 disciples at the beginning. This is the pattern for all Christian discipleship. So let me just ask you this morning, are you ready for that? Is Jesus' reputation more important to you than your own reputation? Are you ready to be a servant? A slave is a very Christian way. That's the path Jesus calls us to follow. That's the path Jesus himself followed. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our salvation wasn't achieved by conquest, it was achieved by sacrifice, as Jesus died the death we deserved on the cross. So all the credit, all the honour, all the glory, all goes to Jesus. There was once an army chaplain who had a notice on the door of his office which read, abandon rank, all ye who enter here. But the disciples are not ready to abandon rank and status. So Jesus takes a little child and uses him as a visual aid. Now, how children are seen in our society has changed over recent years. When I was a little child, my grandmother used to say, little children should be seen and not heard. Anyone say that to you when you were a kid? Children in first century Jewish society occupied a really lowly position, a really humble position. And this is the model that Jesus puts forward for discipleship. Recognize your helplessness. Depend on Jesus, come like a little child. Come like a little child. So, verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Children in Israel had no rights. A child was right at the very bottom of the social scale. And that's Jesus' point. The disciples have been trying to establish who's important. Who's the greatest? Who has a right to a position of honour in God's kingdom? And Jesus says, no one has a right. No one has a right. A little child is totally dependent on adults, dependent for food, dependent for clothing, dependent for protection, dependent for everything. And that's what it's like to come to Jesus. It's a surrender. I throw myself on your mercy. Apart from you, I'm lost and helpless and hopeless. I surrender myself to you. That's becoming a Christian. Recognize your helplessness. Depend on Jesus. Come like a little child. And it kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? I mean, honestly, doesn't it? We're used to working for things. We're used to earning things. We want to say, give me what I deserve. But what I deserve and what you deserve is hell. So God, please, in your mercy, don't give me what I deserve. I come to you in helplessness like a little child. Give me what Jesus deserves. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let me finish with an old Methodist prayer. Just pray it with me as I read it if you'd like to. It goes like this. I am no longer my own, but but yours. Your will, not mine, be done in all things, in all that I do, and in all that I may endure, when there is work for me and when there is none, when I am troubled and when I am at peace. Your will be done when I am valued and when I am disregarded, when I find fulfillment and when it is lacking, when I have all things and when I have nothing. I willingly offer all I have and am to serve you as and where you choose, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are mine, and I am yours. May it be so forever. Let this covenant, now made on earth, be fulfilled in heaven. Amen. I recognize my helplessness. I come in dependence. I come like a little child.